Congregation, if you would, please open your Bible to Psalm 117. Psalm 117. It's the shortest psalm in the Bible. Two verses this morning. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let us ask for the Lord's help in prayer. Our Father, we come to you now as we come to your word and we ask for your blessing. We pray, Jesus, that you would open the scroll to us, for who else is worthy? Lord, we ask to see you, our great Passover lamb, standing as though slain. We ask that we might see our names written in your book of life. We ask that we might see our names graven in your palms. Holy Spirit, open our eyes now that by faith we might believe what we cannot see. Soften our hearts and give us understanding. Would you give your servant utterance that divine mysteries might be manifest to us? We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Brothers and sisters, worship is the greatest privilege that we have this side of heaven. When we come to worship the Almighty God of the universe, the one who created all things, promises to meet us here by his Spirit. He renews his vows to us, his people, as we renew our vows with him. We hear him proclaim his saving gospel over us. We receive baptism, the Lord's Supper, as we commune with him. As we gather to worship, we experience something of the new creation here in the sanctuary. And then as God's priests, we go out those doors into a dead and dying world and say, live. Live. We were made to glorify God and to enjoy him forever and ever. It carries on into the ages of ages when we will go to heaven and be with him forever. But we were made to worship. Some would say, though, worship is important. But what about missions? Are missions more important than worship? And that's a good question, isn't it? You know, if people don't hear the good news of Jesus Christ, they're going to hell. They need to hear. Missions is vital to the church. It's a fair point. What if we had a more holistic approach? What if we didn't hold things apart, but brought them together? You know, asking these sorts of questions, it's kind of like asking, what's more important, eating or sleeping? Right? You're going to die if you don't do either one. We have to do both. And as we look at Psalm 117, we see that in God's word, the two are brought together. Here in these two brief verses, we see missions and we see worship brought together, hand in glove. It's the shortest chapter in the Bible, and yet it's one of the most profound. As we look at the psalm, we see that the psalmist here is flinging wide open the doors of the church and inviting the nations, the foreigners, the unbelievers, come in, be saved, come to the table of the Lord and live. Praise his name. And we'll look at this psalm in three ways this morning. The first will be as enfolding praise in the psalm. Then we'll look at it as a Passover psalm, a Passover psalm. And then finally, we will hear this psalm as Christ's call to the nations of this world. And so, brothers and sisters, as we open the psalm, the first thing I think we probably noticed is the psalm is tiny, right? It's a puny little psalm. Two verses, and it's simple in one sense. You can memorize it today. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. A command is given to the whole world to praise or worship Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord. And then the reason is given. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Why should everyone worship God? The psalmist says, because of his great love with which he loved us, that when we were dead in sins and trespasses, he made us alive together with Jesus Christ and seated us in heavenly places. Because God is faithful to his word always. Praise the Lord, all nations. Of course, we know that God's love and his faithfulness are seen in Jesus Christ, offering the gospel of free grace to any and all who would believe, to put their trust in him. Praise God because of what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. That when we were without hope in this world, he sent a Savior. He sent the one to take the curse of the law for us, to save us from sin and death and hell, that not by our hands, but by his nail-pierced hands, we could live. And brothers and sisters, I want to tell you today that God's gospel doesn't run out of steam when your praises peter out and when my praises peter out. No, his faithfulness endures forever. The gospel saves us even when we sin. God has not gotten tired of saving sinners. His great grace is amazing. It's boundless. He's a Savior to the uttermost. Great is his love toward us. His faithfulness is never-ending. He's always faithful to his promises, and he sealed his steadfast love for us in his own precious blood at Calvary. So then, knowing who God is, knowing what he's done for us, guilty though we are, it pushes us to praise him, to thank him, to live a life of gratitude that he saved us from Egypt when we had no hope in ourselves. He came to save, to give life to the dead. As long as God is faithful, that's how long we should be praising him. And worship is central to this psalm. It's a missionary psalm. This is really an international call to worship. Did you get that? He's calling the nations. And the idea of the nations, the foreigner, the Gentiles, when you read the Old Testament, isn't necessarily a good picture, is it? It's not a positive image, typically, in the Old Testament. The nations? Yes, the nations. God judged the nations that were living in the Promised Land, didn't he? Boys and girls, you remember Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, don't you? Right? Israel was to go in and purge the land of the wickedness, the idolatry that was living in the Promised Land. They were to be cut off, destroy the idols, shatter their altars, have nothing to do with the ways of the nations. Of course, we know that the story of the Old Testament is so often the people of Israel, God's people, were influenced by the idolatry of the nations, weren't they? And the psalm is calling for just the opposite. The psalm is saying, Israel, Call all the Baal-worshipping heathen that surround you to come and worship me, the true God. Enough of your idols. They're mute, they're dumb, they can't speak, they have eyes but they can't see, they have ears but they can't hear. Those who worship them are like them. Come and worship the true God. They're invited into God's people, you see. Notice that little word there, two letters, us. For great is his steadfast love toward us. It's an inclusive word. The psalm is invoking God's covenant name there. You notice that in your English translation, the capital L-O-R-D. The God of the covenant has been faithful to us. Paul cites this psalm in Romans 15, verse 11, to show that the covenant of grace God made with the patriarchs would include the nations, as he told Abraham, through your seed, which is Christ, through your seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. And the psalmist understood this. He calls all nations to recognize the Lord as God, to worship him. Come, worship the Lord. Be enfolded in his covenant people. Come, join the church. This has always been the attitude of Scripture. Israel was called to be what? A light to the nations. The nations were to come and see what God had done for his people and join them. This happened, by the way, when God saved Israel out of Egypt. A mixed multitude went out. Egyptians joined. They were saved. It happened when Ruth, the Moabitess, a foreigner, was welcomed into God's people and became an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the flesh. It happened with Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, was welcomed in to God's people by faith, by trusting in the God of the covenant. She was saved, justified by faith. It happened with Naaman the Syrian. She was washed in the Jordan, healed of his leprosy. It happens with the Gentile God-fearers that we read about in the New Testament. They had limited access because they wouldn't be circumcised, but they fled to the Lord in faith. And brothers and sisters, the church has not stopped in this calling of welcoming in the outsider. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. As the nations come in contact with the church, they should notice how the church lives. They're to see our laws, our way of life, and they're to see how God has saved his people from their sins and their enemies and oppression. And they are to say, I want to serve your God. Where do I join this church? How do I sign up? And brothers and sisters, this is called the come and see method of missions and evangelism. Come and see missions. We still engage with this today, don't we? When you tell someone, I go to church at Oak Glen, it's a moment of come and see evangelism. Wait a minute, you go there. Start looking at how you live. Start seeing how God has been faithful to you. When you have someone over to eat, you pray before the meal. Let's come and see evangelism. Those are moments of testifying to the nations, the unbelievers all around us. Come in, come and see what God has done for me. But there's been a shift that's happened in the New Testament. You know, although we still engage in this come and see method of missions, we also engage in what's called the go and tell method of missions and evangelism. Christ said at his ascension, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It's not as though no one in the Old Testament told foreigners about the gospel. But Christ here at the Ascension is commissioning his church in a sustained international missions effort. This is a major shift. We're to go from Jerusalem, Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth, says Christ. So we go and tell the nations that they might come and see what God has done for his people. They might praise the Lord for his great love toward us and his never-ending faithfulness toward us in Jesus Christ. Our worship of God is to enfold the nations and welcome them. We do this by inviting the nations in to come to potlucks and barbecues, to movie nights, and then acting like a Christian when they show up. We do it when we go out into Lansing, passing out tracts, going to Mexico on work projects. The nations must come in and worship the Lord. And you know, as I was researching this psalm, I became very interested in how this psalm was used among God's people in the Old Testament. You see, it's a very special psalm. It has a special place in Israel's worship. It's a Passover psalm. I mean, it was sung at Passover in particular. Psalm 117 is part of a small collection of psalms called the Egyptian Hallel. The Egyptian Hallel. It's a shortened form of Hallelujah. Maybe that's more familiar to us. Hallelujah simply means praise the Lord. Praise the Lord in English. And the Egyptian Hallel goes from Psalms 113 through 118. That's why we're singing the Psalms that we're singing today. I hope that we can think about how the Psalms are focusing our attention on Christ and the salvation that he gives us here in these Psalms. And traditionally, these Psalms, these six Psalms, were sung by the Jews around the table when they were gathered around their Passover lamb, remembering how God saved them from Egypt. And of course, boys and girls, we remember what Passover was, don't we? We remember that great redemptive moment when God saved his people from slavery in Egypt. Right? We remember what Moses did. God sent Moses to save his people, and he sent the 10 plagues upon Egypt that Pharaoh might repent and let the people go. And of course, the last plague was terrible. Is the angel of death. And the angel of death came and he killed every firstborn son who was not in a house whose door was painted with the blood of a Passover lamb. The people of Israel were to take a year-old lamb, slaughter it, eat the meat as a family with bitter herbs and unleavened bread, with their staff in hand and their robes tucked into their belt, with sandals on their feet, ready to travel to the promised land. The angel of death came. He killed the Egyptian firstborn son, but he passed over the houses of Israel that had their doors painted with the blood of the lamb. This last plague is what broke Pharaoh's back, and he let the people go. Then, of course, he changed his mind. He chased them into the Red Sea, and he and his army were drowned as God's people walked through to safety and salvation. And from this point on, Israel was commanded to keep a feast to the Lord, to remember how God had saved them from their enemies. And these psalms were sung not simply to remember that salvation, but as we sang about, God saved us not only from Egypt, but the psalms we sang said, "You've saved me from death. You've saved me from sickness. You set the barren woman in a home." God's mercy and his salvation is all-inclusive. The Jews gathered around the table to eat the meal. They would sing Psalms 113 and 14 before the meal, and then 115 through 18 after the meal as they were drinking the cup. And the symbolism is obvious to us here in the New Testament. As God's people came to the table singing of how he saved them, they ate the lamb whose blood was spilled in their place, given for them. And it pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, that great Passover lamb slain in our place. The angel of death should have killed us, but he came for Jesus Christ. Not the firstborn son did God give up for his people, but rather his only begotten son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see how God has saved us, he saved us from what? We see the nations showing up again and again in these Psalms. Psalm 115:2 has the nations mocking God and his people. Psalm 118 has the nations surrounding Christ to kill him and his people. They surrounded me like a swarm of bees. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off, says Psalm 118. Well, how strange then that Psalm 117, right here before the end, before the final moment, is calling those very same nations to come into the house, come and be saved from the angel of death. See your substitute in Jesus Christ, the one who took the wrath of God against sin that we might live. Psalm 117 would have almost certainly have been one of the first psalms that Christ sang after instituting the Lord's Supper. They sat down for Passover. And it says in the Gospel that they sang a hymn as they went out. As Christ got up from that table with his robe tucked into his belt, sandals on his feet, staff in hand, as it were, he was not fleeing from Egypt. No. The Lamb of God was marching straight in to Egypt, straight in to the wrath of Pharaoh and hell and death, as he walked in to Gethsemane to sweat drops of blood for his people. As he went to Calvary to be cut off, cast outside the camp, he was cut off that we might live. And he sang Psalm 117. As he went, calling his enemies, calling the unjust to be justified by him, to be forgiven. He sang this psalm of his great love for the nations, not as mere rhetorical posturing. He was not flapping his gums as he sang this psalm. It was not empty words. This is a command to the nations. It's an imperative. God's word is effective and powerful. It will accomplish all he has intended. It will not return to him void. He has commanded, and it will be so. The nations are commanded to come and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Passover Lamb, for his steadfast love and his never-ending faithfulness toward us, his people, sinners saved by grace. And brothers and sisters, Christ has not finished singing this shortest of psalms. He is still singing it today in heaven, and he is singing it through us, his people, by his Spirit. We continue singing this psalm as his Spirit enlivens our heart, knowing that his word will win the day. We live in a day of unprecedented success and victory for the gospel. It may not feel that way, but consider how far the gospel has gone from that upper room. You could fit the whole church in one room, and the church has now spread to every continent. Brothers and sisters, they're in Mexico. They're everywhere. I was recently talking with some friends after church, and the topic of the modern missionary movement came up. We were talking first about the Great Awakening and the great things that God did through the church then here in America, through Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, amazing revival that took place as the church was enlivened, thousands saved. We talked about the Reformation, the wonderful work that God did there in Europe, recovering the gospel of grace from the lies that would say it's by grace and works. No, it's by grace alone. Wonderful, amazing work was done in the Reformation. This friend said something. It shocked me. He said, you know, it's apples and oranges. We can't really compare and say which is better. But I don't think we give near enough time to what God has done in the modern missionary movement of the 1800s. It may just be one of the most important chapters in church history. The Reformation is vital. Without the gospel, no one is saved. Right? I think we do a good job of highlighting the importance of the Reformation. I mean, our church is called Reformed after all, right? Everybody knows Martin Luther. Everybody knows John Calvin. Tremendously important moment in church history. But do you know the name William Carey, I wonder? Have you heard William Carey's name? I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that William Carey may be one of the most important men to ever live. He's considered by many the father of modern missions. He was a Reformed Baptist pastor, born in the late 1700s, lived into the 1800s. He was also a cobbler. He was a shoemaker. He had to do that to make ends meet. It's more than a little ironic, because how beautiful the feet of them who bring good news, who preach the gospel of peace. God put a zeal for reaching the lost in William Carey's heart. And as a young man, he would read stories from Captain Cook as he was sailing and exploring the far reaches of the world. William Carey would read about what these people in these far-off lands were doing. They were living like savages, living in the darkness, demonic superstitions afflicting and taking captive whole continents. His heart was awakened. He wanted to see the light of the world shine in the darkness, to pierce the lies of Satan and call people to salvation. And as a new preacher, he was given the opportunity of giving a devotional address to a group of pastors there in London. He took the chance to give a pitch for world missions. One of the older pastors in the group heard what he was saying. You know what he said? Young man, sit down. Sit down. You're an enthusiast. When God is pleased to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me. That is perverse. That's wicked. That's sinful. And William Carey wouldn't take that, not for a moment. Instead, he wrote a book explaining how God uses means. He's sovereign. He's a Calvinist. God is sovereign in missions, but God uses means. How will they hear unless they send a preacher? Straight from the book of Romans. God doesn't just zap people with the gospel. He sends preachers. He sends Christians to share the good news of what God has done. Carey began the first missionary society there in London, and when the funds were raised, he traveled to India, spent the rest of his life preaching the gospel and translating the scriptures into the language there. And Carey preached what's considered one of the most important sermons that we don't have recorded. It's called the Deathless Sermon, and it was based on Isaiah 54, 2-3. In the passage, Christ is promising success to his church and enveloping the whole world. Listen to these words. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let your curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. We don't know much of what Carey said that day, except 2 points have been preserved. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Very simple points. Expect great things from God. He's promised great things. And then go attempt great things for God. Not in doubt, but in faith. Believe God's word and act in faith upon it. Don't be questioning his word. Act. Act in faith. That's what faith does. It doesn't look to ourselves. It looks to God and his word. It takes him at his word and trusts. Not in ourselves, but in him. He has promised. By the way, this is not a one-off proof text. This is everywhere in the Bible. God told Abraham all families of the earth would be blessed through him. He said, your children are going to be as the sand of the seashore, as the stars in the sky. They will be innumerable. In the book of Daniel, we read of a little stone that was to come and smash the kingdoms of man and then expand to include the entire globe. Habakkuk says that a day is coming when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Obadiah promises a day when God's people will possess their enemies' land to the north, the south, the east, and the west, as far as Zarephath and Sepharad. In other words, as far as Timbuktu. The meek will inherit the earth. Zechariah 14 speaks of a day when all people of the world will go and worship in Jerusalem, the city of God. Psalm 72 speaks of the Messiah's dominion covering the whole earth and defeating evil. Isaiah 2 speaks of a coming day when all peoples will stream to the mountain of the Lord and live in the light of God's word. Christ says that the kingdom of God is as a mustard seed. It starts off small, puny, and yet it grows to be the largest of plants. The birds of the air come and roost in its branches. Christ says the kingdom of God is as leaven. It's invisible. You can't see it, but it penetrates everything. It gets everywhere, and it causes the whole loaf to rise. He commands us to preach the gospel to every creature. Revelation says the kingdoms of this world, have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Brethren, this is everywhere. God's promise is sure. It's not in one or two verses here in Psalm 117. It's the whole of Scripture. It's the thrust of redemption. The gospel does not belong to Northwest Europe, the United States of America, and Canada. No, God says, I want the nations, all nations, to come and praise me. Extol him, all peoples. God sent an awakening into his church as he sent out these missionaries to reach wholly unreached continents. Biblical Christianity has spread and is spreading all over the globe, even as we speak. Not just some nations are called, but every nation, especially the ones who have never heard. Psalm 18 says, as soon as those who have never heard hear my name, they shall obey and worship me. The time has come, brothers and sisters, to expand the church, the tent. Christ has commanded us to enfold all nations, teach them to worship Jesus Christ, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. He has commanded us, go! Do not be cowardly. Rather, the kingdom of heaven belongs to the violent, and the violent take it by force. We are to be like Joshua and Caleb. We go and spy out the promised land. Yes, there are giants in the land. Yes, there are obstacles. But he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. No weapon formed against us shall prosper because Jesus Christ is with us always, even to the end of the age. And so we go. Not because God has promised an easy road, but because he has promised that the nations will prove his righteousness. I was watching an interview about Nate Saint and Jim Elliot, a few other men. I'm sure you know the stories there in the 1950s. These men felt the call of God to go to the Amazon jungle of Ecuador to share the gospel with an unreached people group, the Alca Indians. When they went down there, they were learning the culture. They were getting to know the tribes. They had a reputation for being brutal. But they went anyway. In spite of all the warnings they received, they went to share the gospel. One day when they were out on the beach, the Alca took their spears and killed them. But their wives did not give up witnessing to the Alca. The tribe was converted. They put their faith in Jesus Christ. And years later, one of the men who literally held the spear that killed the missionary that came to preach the gospel to them would hold that man's son and baptize him. An amazing story of transformation. They were asked about that day on the beach as they killed the missionaries. And the Alca said that as the missionaries lay there dying, they looked up. The Alca looked up, and above the tree line, they saw that they were surrounded by foreigners in the sky, and they heard singing. Brothers and sisters, the angels were there. The angels are on our side. And what is more, Jesus Christ is with us. Whither we go, spreading the gospel. He has promised success. He has commanded the nations. Here in Psalm 117, he was not speaking rhetorically. He is commanding the nations come and worship because of his steadfast love that never ends. The cross never changes. The gospel doesn't get tired of saving us. His faithfulness is sure. Forever and ever, to the ages of ages. He is our great Passover Lamb. He has come to save sinners. Worship King Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have promised victory, that you have sent your Son ahead. Oh Lord, victory may not look triumphant to us. It may look like death to the world, but you promise victory. You promise resurrection. And so, Lord, would you strengthen our feeble hands, establish the work of our hands by your Spirit. You are sovereign. We pray that you would grant success to your church as she seeks to publish your gospel abroad. Lead on, O King Eternal. We pray in Christ's name now. Amen.